Evening, afternoon, everybody, evening, whichever, or morning in the case of Luis. it's good to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation to come and share God's word. And thank you for Malcolm choosing the hymns that you've done this morning, this afternoon, just fitted in beautifully with the passage of scripture which we're going to be looking at. So let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we look into his word, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for the wonder of the Saviour coming into our world, that God would become a man, live amongst us, dwell amongst us, and die for us, and rise again, and ascend it back into heaven, and live as our advocate before the Father. We thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that this message is for all those who will believe. Oh, Lord, thank you for the time when you quickened our hearts to trust in the Saviour. We're so grateful, so thankful for that work of the Holy Spirit upon us. So we bless you now and ask that you would open our understanding, open our hearts to receive more from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Philippians 2 and verses 1 through to 11. And such a great, great passage of scripture. I find myself going to it again and again, particularly in preaching and teaching. It really just opens up to us the whole wonder of Christ's incarnation. We could quite happily use this as a Christmas time message to preach, I think. But this evening, what we're going to do is take this passage of scripture and also bring some other famous passages to bear on it, to help us see how God, through Christ, was going to exalt Christ by bringing him low, by bringing him to the cross. And as we dive into the passage, I wonder if anyone's ever been on one of these flight simulators. You go to perhaps the fairground or wherever it is. We've been on one when we went to the Royal Air Force Museum at Cosford when my boys were a bit younger, and they were very excited by these things. You kind of get in this car-shaped thing which is set on springs, and they lock you in, and there's a big screen in front of you, and as the show starts, the whole carriage is made to feel like you're taking off in the aeroplane, because it tilts up on an angle like that. And then if you hit turbulence, it's rocking like that. But all the time you've been having this screen in front of you so that you've got this double impact thing going on. And there's flight simulators, they can be great fun, or they can be terrifying depending on your own nervous disposition. And sometimes you can really believe that you're actually there. And I'd like to use that as a backdrop and suggest that Paul is taking us now on a journey, and he's taking us through these words to see that living for the glory of God, and to see what it's like, and that it's found truly in being made low. It's found in a lifestyle of humility. Did Paul have a flight simulator in mind? Oh, of course not. That would be ridiculous. But let's us have that in mind, and that's what's going on here. We've been taking on this sneak preview. We've been asked to experience what it is like to live for the glory of God. And we're asked to do that by being shown the example of Christ. And first of all, Paul makes this appeal for the church at Philippi to live in unity. In verse 2, he said, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Notice he's not asking for conformity here. He's not asking for everyone to act and do all exactly the same things, but he is asking for that unity of purpose, that they will live for Christ, and in so doing, that they will love one another and have the same mind. And he wants them to have the mind of Christ. He wants them to think as Jesus thought. Verse 5 there, we see you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And that kind of mind, that kind of thinking, is it's described in broad terms with the words of verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Do not look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Well, I think Paul's making a big ask there. How often do we think of our own interests first? Something happens, something changes. And the first thing we think about is, how does it affect us? Whereas Paul is actually saying, think about it the other way. How does it affect other people, your brothers and sisters? Have the mind of Christ to think of others first of all. And so as we're in our flight simulator of Christian living for the glory of God, this idea of humility is high on the agenda for us, to live as the Lord would have us to do so. Humility had been a significant part of the first chapter of Philippians, and Paul continues it here into chapter 2. And here's where we start to bring other passages of scripture to help us understand what Paul is getting at here when he gives us this example of Christ's incarnation, his condescension from the glory of heaven into our world, and then his suffering and his resurrection. The example that Christ would set would be one of humility. So let's, if you have a Bible available to you, let's turn to John chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through to 11. Don't worry if you haven't just got one available. I'll read it aloud. And I'm sure you'll recognize this passage. John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. I think the picture that's set before there is quite a remarkable one. That the Lord of all the universe, the very creator of all that we know and experience, the one who reigns sovereignly over it all, would actually come not only as a babe, as we see in the incarnation, but in his daily life with his disciples, that he would wash their feet. I don't think the disciples would have been the kind of people whose feet we would have readily want to wash. You know, these weren't people who were well preened and got lovely hair done nicely and all the best clothes and the nicest footwear and all those things. No, these were rough, everyday men, and Jesus, the King of Glory, would wash their grubby, dirty, smelly feet, and he would bow at their feet to do so. He took on the role of a servant in so doing, and it was just an incredible act of humility that he was displaying. We also have Hebrews chapter 1, and we find some really great words at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God and sustains everything by mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." God also said, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son." And the whole passage goes on in that same vein. That confession of Christ as God, God the Son, the creator of the universe. Verse 3 of that particularly speaks to us. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. And yet we see Jesus bowing at the disciples' feet and washing their feet. Such humility. "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands." What level of honor and glory should be accorded to Jesus in light of these words? And yet we see him bowing and washing their feet. And then there's Colossians chapter 1. And we see verses 15 to 18 here. "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything, in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is the first in everything." And if we remind ourselves now of the passage we're looking at from Philippians, we see that God was in Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to a death, even the death on the cross. And we remind ourselves of how, from the passages we've just looked at, how glorious Jesus is as the one and only Son of God. So what would we expect of such of a one coming into our world. What we expect was very different from what came in the form of Jesus. We find Jesus humbling himself to wash his servants' feet. But here in Philippians, we find him humble himself to the form of a servant and death, even death on a cross. God, in all his fullness, Colossians 1:19 tells us, was pleased to live in Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the film or perhaps read the book, The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. Has anyone ever? Yeah, okay, one or two nods of recognition there. Okay, I'm one of those that watched the film before I would ever read the book. Ruth and I have this little competition. She'll tell me that, oh yes, I remember reading the book of, and I'll normally say, yes, I saw the film. It's very rare that it works the other way around. I was a bit of a telly addict as a kid. Well, The Boy in the Striped Pajamas, for those of you who haven't seen it, is set around a concentration camp in the Second World War. And it focuses on the family of the commandant of the camp. And they live in a house on site. They live in luxury, really. And there's a young son there. And he somehow befriends a young Jewish boy who's a prisoner in the concentration camp. And he is wearing the concentration camp uniform, hence the title, The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. And they make friends together. And as the plot builds, we're presented with these two huge contrasts. Here's this boy, the son of the commandant, living in privilege and safety and security. And then here's this other young boy in complete deprivation and persecution as part of the Holocaust. And in this house where this young German boy lives, they have a servant there, one of the Jewish men, a servant, and his name is Pavel. And Pavel, we see, sat in the kitchen in his drab uniform, which they were forced to wear, peeling potatoes, peeling masses and masses and masses of potatoes. And the young man gets talking to Pavel. And as the plot develops, we find out that Pavel was actually a very clever man. He was a doctor. And, you know, he'd got a great intellect and had been a great servant to his fellow mankind in working as a doctor. And here he was, sat peeling potatoes, effectively as a slave. And this whole great come down is shown for us of Pavel. I won't spoil the film for those who haven't watched it, but make sure you've got a box of tissues. That's what I would say if you do. It's not an easy watch. It's very tense. But Pavel was brought low, not by his own wishes. He'd gone from a prominent position, a well-recognized position, to a very humble position of being the potato peeler. But our Savior, Jesus, willingly took on this condescension. He willingly came from his throne in glory to take the form of a servant. Let's remind ourselves of some of the words again from Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Paul asserts the deity of Christ, that he is God. And he carries on. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. Notice, it wasn't taken from him forcibly. He gave up his divine privileges. And the Greek expression that's used there when it says he gave up his divine privileges is the Greek word kenosis. And it means to make empty, to abase, to neutralize all that was his rightfully, that he was entitled to claim as his and to be worshipped for as the Son of God, supreme, the darling of heaven, as one hymn puts it. All of that he sets on one side, and he makes himself of no reputation, as the King James put it. One translation even says it's to be in vain. So all of that was not what Jesus was operating in. He came as a man. And when he came as a man, he came as a servant, still fully God, and yet completely taking on human flesh. In the Old Testament, there is something in the sacrificial system known as the drink offering or the libation. And you see it mentioned in a few different places in the book of Leviticus. But what we find out is that this usually accompanied another sacrifice. It was something that went alongside it. But it meant that the drink offering would be poured out, probably a cup of wine, and it would be poured out and emptied completely as an offering to God. And Jesus was given himself as a libation, as a drink offering, in that he was being completely poured out. Paul will allude again to the idea of the drink offering in chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God." So Paul picks up on that theme again. But Jesus was pouring himself out for us. So he emptied himself. He completely emptied himself of all his divine privileges. But not only did he empty himself, we also find that he humbled himself. So he didn't just give up that which he was entitled to. He took on the punishment that he didn't deserve. He took on the low-grade existence, if you like, that he didn't deserve, but he took it willingly. We find he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So Jesus didn't relinquish his glory to come and live a respectable life, perhaps as a civil servant or a member of the elite or even of the educated classes. Jesus became a servant and became one who was treated as a criminal. This is mind-blowing. This, in the Greek, speaks of being humiliated, and that was Jesus. We might feel that we can live life without any sort of plaudits or recognition from our fellow humans. We struggle to go further and live life being humiliated before them. But Jesus did both of those things. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. Surely no human being would willingly subject themselves to what Jesus did. In fact, we couldn't. Even if we were to accept the physical suffering that Jesus did, we have never given up what he had already given up in his divinity, in that sublime relationship with Father and with the Spirit. But Jesus, having also emptied himself, now humbles himself to take upon himself the sin of the world. Well, as we've been in our flight simulator, I'd suggest that it's perhaps been a bumpy road for us, or a bumpy flight. The turbulence will probably have knocked us around a little bit, seeing how Jesus lived and how he now asks us to live as his servants, and how Paul is encouraging us to live and have that same mind, that we would humble ourselves, have the mind of Christ, and serve one another and love one another and accept that the only way to exaltation is by being brought low. The only way to know the glory of God is for us to also humble ourselves. I commit those words to you for your consideration, and I hope that over the coming days we'll be able to remember that, apply it, and live for the glory of God through those things. Let's just pray before I hand back to Malcolm. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't hold back, that he gave himself fully and wholly and was ready to be poured out like a drink offering. We thank you that this was an example for us, but Lord, we thank you that it was also essential for us that he would be the offering for our sin, the atonement made for us, and that only Jesus could make that atonement. Jesus, thank you for that. Thank you for what you've done. In your name, amen.